At one time, John D. Rockefeller was the richest man on earth. John D. Rockefeller was a great oil baron, the founder of the Standard Oil Company, and he was also, also the first billionaire in the United States. He was filthy rich. And someone, a reporter, once asked Rockefeller, "How much money is enough?" And Rockefeller is told to have said, "Just a little bit more." Or another account says, "One more dollar." Richest man on earth, how much money is enough? Just a little bit more. One more dollar. Ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus wrote, "Nothing is enough for the man to whom enough is too little." And a more recent quote comes from Robert Skidelsky in the book Wealth and the Good Life. Skidelsky writes, "Experience has taught us that material wants no natural bounds, that they will expand without end unless we consciously restrain them. Capitalism rests precisely on this endless expansion of wants. That is why, for all its success, it remains so unloved. It has given us wealth beyond measure, but has taken away the chief benefit of wealth, the consciousness of having enough. The mode of operation of the world that we live in is the pursuit of more. The drive for affluence, for pleasure, and for success, or as the Bible refers to it, pursuit of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But this way of living isn't all it's cracked up to be because it's fallen. It falls short of the lives that God has made us for, lives of glory, glory which only God can give. That way of life is fallen, and those who live that way are also fallen, and the world and all of its influences that encourages that way of living is fallen as well." And that's what we'll see today as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 17 and 18 today. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew that can be found on page 1229. Revelation 17 begins on page 1229. And as we're reading today, and as I preach, ask yourself these questions. Is my life, my lifestyle and priorities, more like Babylon or more like Christ? Is my life, my lifestyle and priorities, more like Babylon or more like Christ? And the second question is this: when Babylon falls, will I mourn or rejoice? When Babylon falls, will I mourn or rejoice? Let's go to the scriptures. Revelation 17:1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast and the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom who have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. They are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate, naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw, the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as the heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, and all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed is gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gain wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, the events in these two chapters are an expansion of the demise of the city of Babylon, which we read about in chapter 16, verse 19. So just the previous chapter, at the end of the chapter, we begin to see the demise of this great city. And I mentioned last week that Babylon here isn't actually the ancient city of Babylon that we read about in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we're told of a great empire called the Babylonian Empire, and it was led by a great king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and this empire just gobbled up one kingdom after another, growing richer and fatter to the point where Nebuchadnezzar, their great king, looked out from his palace and he said, look at all that I have done. And he was filled with pride and God humbled him. It's an amazing story. You can read all about it in the book of Daniel. But this city here is not that city, but that city rather is a type. It is a type of every great, wealthy, influential empire on the earth, every great, rich, prosperous city on the earth throughout history, and ultimately it becomes shorthand for the world's system of living. And that is a system that is built on the pursuit of wealth and pleasure and success apart from God and ultimately in opposition to God. And the greatest part of that, which we see here in these two chapters over and over, is the emphasis on affluence and wealth. Concerning Babylon, this city, this type, this shorthand for the worldliness of the world, our text today informs us, first of all, that Babylon is a prostitute and a mother of prostitutes and abominations. In verse 1, the angel tells John the Apostle that he will show him the judgment of the great prostitute. And then in verse 3, we see this prostitute, which he describes as a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. That means that it says all kinds of things about itself that are vaulted with pride and are an offense to God. And then in verse 5, we read that on her forehead there is this name, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and all the abominations on the earth. So let's just get into this. What is a prostitute? Please don't answer, just think about it. What is a prostitute? It's a means of purchasing pleasure. A prostitute is a means of purchasing pleasure. Therefore, a prostitute is a means to an end. Well, Babylon is greed. Babylon is materialism. Babylon is consumerism. And ultimately, Babylon is idolatry. And like a prostitute, Babylon is displaying her merchandise. And her pitch is this: I can make you happy. I can make your dreams come true. I have the power to satisfy you. And if you buy that lie, the lie of greed, materialism, consumerism, and ultimately idolatry, then you are engaging in spiritual prostitution. Because that's what greed, that's what materialism, that's what consumerism is. It's a means to an end, with that end being some kind of fulfillment or gratification or pleasure. Babylon is a prostitute and gives birth to other prostitutes. Materialism, greed, and consumerism, they make the way for all kinds of other false promises. They open the door to all kinds of other lies. Come over here. Come with me. I can make you happy. For better or worse, money always provides more opportunity. So more money affords more access to idols that previously you didn't have access to, which means more prostitutes and more lies, which say to us, buy me and I'll turn your fantasies into reality. Babylon is also the mother of every kind of abomination on earth, because greed and materialism and consumerism are the source of all kinds of wicked and detestable practices. The Apostle Paul, writing to his young assistant Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The love of money, that's what materialism, greed, and consumerism are. And therefore, it is the mother, the root, the source of all kinds of evil. Chapter 18, verse 2 says that Babylon is a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. The emphasis here isn't on birds and beasts and animals. The emphasis here, the point, is all unclean things, which are in fact demonic. They all have demonic influences behind them. They dwell in her. Demonic influences, unclean and detestable practices, are all dwelling within materialism and greed and consumerism. Greed, materialism, and or think about it this way, rather. Prostitution should be on the screen. Prostitution and similar behavior is the source of some of the vilest diseases in the world. Right? So that means greed and materialism and consumerism will bring all manner of things into your life that will do you real mental, emotional, and ultimately spiritual harm. Be that as it may, that it's so bad, the text also tells us that Babylon looks amazing. The woman that John sees in verse 5, the woman that John sees is probably not homely or gross looking. In verse 4, John sees that she's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned in gold and jewels with pearls. What's that mean? It means she's all dolled up. She's dressed to the nines. And then in verse 6, John says that he marveled greatly. He sees this woman. She's dressed in such luxurious clothing, and he marvels at her to the point that the angel even says, "Why do you marvel?" That word is used 44 times. The Greek, the original word, is used 44 times in the New Testament. Everywhere it's used, it means shocked, stunned, jaw-dropping astonishment. That's John is looking at her. She's probably very attractive. And he's looking at her, and the angel, "Why do you marvel?" And with her beauty, she seduces both great and small. Verse 2 tells us that the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her. And then it goes on to say that the dwellers on the earth have become drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. Remember, here in Revelation, as with the Old Testament prophets, when sexual immorality is used, it is describing not necessarily a physical act, but it is describing worldliness and idolatry. And that language is used intentionally because it is so crude and so graphic and so unsettling. And it is used intentionally because God wants this intense language to get our attention and to hit home with us the seriousness of worldliness and idolatrous living in the eyes of the Lord. So we see that kings and rulers, leaders, they can be greedy and materialistic and consumeristic, but so can average Joes and people in poverty. They too can become drunk or intoxicated under the influence of the love of money and possessions and the pursuit and acquisition of them, or simply coveting them and being envious of those who have them. Being covetous, being envious, is being drunk with the wine of sexual immorality, prostituting yourself with Babylon. And professing Christians can fall into this as well. Paul writes again, 1 Timothy 6:10, that it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Wander away from the faith means no longer in the faith. In that context in which Paul wrote that, people had no social advantage and there was no social pressure to claim to be a Christian if in fact you weren't living like a Christian. To claim to be a Christian probably was costly to you. And so if you wanted to pursue the world, you just gave up that title and you pursued the world and you said, oh, no. I'm not one of them. I'm not like that. But because of the existence of cultural Christianity in our day, wandering away from the faith can also mean that someone still professes Christ, but they've sold themselves to the world. And they are virtually indistinguishable from their nice, pretty, affluent, non-Christian neighbors. The only difference between them and their non-Christian neighbor is that they claim to be Christians and maybe attend church here and there and sprinkle some Jesus in too. But they've gotten in bed with greed and materialism and consumerism. And though they call themselves Christians, their lives are now lived in pursuit of things other than Christ. Pastor and author C.J. Mahaney has said that the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals professing Christians in the U.S. today is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. But our text today also instructs us that Christians must distance themselves from Babylon. Using the image of the beast that she rides on rather than the prostitute herself, verse 8 nonetheless says that all who dwell on earth will marvel. They'll all be astonished. Everyone, that is, except for those whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So what that's saying is that true Christians, those who believe that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who died for sins and rose again, will turn away from sin and godless, independent living to Christ in repentance and faith. Those whom God has chosen to save for himself from the very beginning of time will turn to Christ and will not take the bait and fall into the world's trap and prostitute themselves with materialism, greed, consumerism, and idolatry. And they will not take the bait because of the call of heaven, which we read in verse 4 of chapter 18. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. As God calls Abraham out of Ur and Lot out of Sodom, and Moses out of the wilderness, and Israel out of Egypt, God calls Christians out of the world and out of the world's ways, out of greed, out of materialism, out of idolatry. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, is praying for his disciples and all those who would believe in him through their message. And Jesus says in verse 16, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So Jesus is praying to the Father for Christians, those who were on the earth at that time and those who had yet to become Christians and those who were yet to be born even. And he says to God, "I'm not asking for you to beam them up. I'm not asking for you to teleport them to heaven. I'm not asking for you to rapture them out of here. I'm asking you to protect them from the lowercase g, God of this world, the evil one, the devil. Protect them while they're in the world because they are not a part of this world. They're not a part of the world system. They don't belong to it in the same way that I am not a part of it and in the same way that I do not belong to it." Jesus' expectation is that Christians will no more be at home in the world than he was because they belong to him. Now think of all the things. Think of all the things that Jesus did while in the world. Very many aspects of Jesus' life were what we consider a normal life, even though he was the sinless Son of God. Jesus was a part of a community. Jesus grew up in a town, and people in that town knew him. Jesus was a part of a family, and he went to family events. Remember, his first miracle was turning water into wine. Where was it at? It was at a wedding. Why did they invite Jesus? Because he was a part of a community. He was a part of a family. Excuse me. His mom was there. His mom is the one who asked him to do something if he could. Help out however he could. So Jesus had normal relationships while in this world. Jesus probably did normal work. When people are saying, "Who is this?" They say, "Isn't this the son of the carpenter?" Jesus' earthly father, his adopted dad, was a small business owner. Jesus probably did some work. Jesus even probably paid taxes. They ask if they should pay taxes. He took a coin. He said, "Whose face is on it?" "Caesar's," they said. He said, "Well, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Jesus probably even paid taxes, obeyed laws, observed regular customs. But Jesus didn't pledge his allegiance to this world. And he didn't store up treasures in this world. And he didn't place his hope in this world. And he didn't find meaning in this world. And he didn't resemble those who were of this world and yet not of the kingdom of God. And one of the greatest ways to distinguish ourselves from this world is how we relate to money and possessions. In the book Desiring God, John Piper writes, "The issue is not how much a person makes. Big industry and big salaries are a fact of our times, and they are not necessarily evil. The evil is in being deceived into thinking a $100,000 salary must be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. God has made us to be conduits of his grace. The danger is thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. Jesus said that where our treasure is, our hearts will be also. And the only way to come out of the world is to treasure the things that will remain when the world and all that's in it are burned up, as God says they will be." So what is that? What will remain when the world and all that's in it is burned up? Well, God will remain. So the worship of God should be a treasure to us. What else will remain? Well, God's word will remain. So God's word should be a treasure to us. And what else will remain? Well, God's people will remain. And so the church should be a treasure to us. Likewise, evangelism should be a treasure to us because evangelism is the means by which God's word is shared and the elect come to faith in Christ. Those who are not yet Christians but have been chosen by God from the foundation of the world, have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, come into the family of God. So telling people about Jesus should be a treasure to us, and missions should be a treasure to us, and good deeds should be a treasure to us. Our good deeds will follow us to heaven. We will be rewarded for the good deeds that have been prepared in advance for Christians that we might walk in them. And so serving people, helping people, blessing people, good deeds should be a treasure to us. How do we treasure those things? How do we show that we treasure them? There's two ways. The one way is our time. We all make time for the things that we value. I'm sorry, I can't do it. We'd like to do it, we just don't have any time. But yet, amazingly, think of all the things that we do manage to find the time for. Think of all the things that we never say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to be there. Because I got to have my time with the Lord this morning. I'm sorry I won't be able to be there because I got to be at church. I'm sorry I won't be able to be there because I've committed to serve other people. I've committed to do some good works that day. Think of all the things that we never say no to when they demand our time. But all the things that we should treasure, that we constantly find excuses not to prioritize. The other way to show that we treasure those things is our money. You will invest in the things that you expect a return from. What if you really believed you could get a better return from spiritual and eternal things than from temporal and material things? What impact would that have on the way you spend money? I imagine you would not only find yourself spending it differently, but you find yourself giving more of your money away. Randy Alcorn, in a powerful little book called The Treasure Principle, writes, God comes right out and tells us why he gives us more money than we need. It's not so we can find more ways to spend it. It's not so we can indulge ourselves and spoil our children. It's not so we can insulate ourselves from needing God's provision. It's so we can give generously. When God provides more money, we often think this is a blessing. Well, yes, but it would be just as scriptural to think this is a test. Have you ever considered that your income is a test from God to reveal what you really value? And to reveal how much you really love God. When your income increases, does your giving increase as well? Do you find yourself giving more to your local church? Do you find yourself giving more to missions? Do you find yourself giving more to relief efforts, natural disaster relief efforts, benevolent efforts, etc.? If you really want to do a checkup on your heart in this area, look at how much of your income you regularly give away, just monthly. How much of my income do I regularly give away? Then divide that amount by your average monthly income, and the result should be a percentage letting you know what percent of your income you hold with an open hand. And while there is no specific New Testament command to give a certain percent, like 10%, there is an Old Testament command. In the New Testament, the command is likely something greater than 10%, because in the New Testament, the command is generosity and the example is sacrifice. The question we should ask ourselves is, should grace produce anything less than law? Should grace be less generous than the law. My pastoral counsel would be, in your giving, get to 10% and then keep going as the Lord blesses you, rather than just checking off a box. Because parting ways with the world's treasure for the sake of the kingdom is a great way to come out from the world and be separate from it, rather than sharing in its sins of greed and materialism and consumerism. The fourth thing that our text teaches us today about Babylon is that Babylon is fallen. Amen. Beginning in verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1, the angel tells John that he will show him Babylon's judgment. Again, this on the heels of its display in chapter 16, verse 19. And then in chapter 18, verse 2, the angel calls with a mighty voice saying, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great." Verse 5 of chapter 18 says that her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And then in verse 10, the kings of the earth say, "For in a single hour your judgment has come," which means that when it comes, it's going to come quickly. The kings and the merchants and the shipmasters, everyone who bought into and benefited from the greed, materialism, and consumerism and idolatry of Babylon will wail and lament when Babylon crashes and burns. But in verse 20, we see that the saints and the apostles and the prophets and all of heaven, in fact, will rejoice when God gives his judgment against her, vindicating a life of following Christ and vindicating God's holy name. During the height of their pleasure, the kings, the shipmasters, the dwellers of the earth, none of them noticed the end was in sight. They all continued going their own merry way, committing sexual immorality and being drunk with it, not knowing that Babylon was fallen, not knowing that Babylon was already condemned. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus describes the days before his return being like the days of Noah, where right up until the time that Noah and his family entered the ark before God killed every living thing on the earth with a worldwide flood, we're told that people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. People were living life, they were celebrating, they were living it up and enjoying good things, but no one realized their house was condemned. The people who live in Babylon live in condemned houses. It is only a matter of time until Babylon's final ruin. Babylon is fallen. Her way is fallen. And because of that, living that way of life falls far short of God's glory and God's design for human life. And all who live inside of her will experience her disappointing demise as well. Love money and you'll perish with Babylon. Treasure Christ and you'll live forever. Which one will you choose? Babylon is fallen. It's fleeting and passing away. Will you come out from Babylon and invest in something eternal? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your great grace and mercy. Father, we realize that at one point, everyone on this earth has drunk the wine of Babylon's sexual immorality. At one point in their lives, everyone has been a part of the mass of people who have sought after pleasure and meaning and fulfillment in things instead of you. Everyone, at some point in their lives, has been aligned with the guilty and the idolatrous. And we thank you for your great grace and mercy, Lord, by which you treat sinners better than they deserve, by which you intervene in the lives of sinners And you lift them up out of the slimy pit, the miry pit, and you set them on the rock of Christ Jesus. And Father, those of us in here today who have experienced that life transformation, we thank you so much, Lord, that you rescued us, that you snatched us up out of our godless ways, out of worldly desires, and out of fallen ways of living. And Father, we pray that you would protect us, and we pray that you would help us to have a godly fear, lest we presume that we're safe because of an experience we had once upon a time, and we retreat into comfortable ways of living that have nothing to do with you. Father, I also pray for all who are here today who do not know Christ, anyone who has not surrendered their life to Christ as demonstrated in baptism by the dying of our old self and rising to a new way of life with Christ. Father, I pray today that you would show them their need of forgiveness, their need of new life, their need of reconciliation with you, their need for peace with you, and that today they would call on your name, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and today would be the day of their salvation. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel, that you are reconciling sinners to yourself. Father, help us to live in a manner that's worthy of that gospel. In Christ's name we pray today. Amen.